Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, the first seven verses, the beginning of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus that's going to last for some 3 years. It won't take us that long to look at that ministry, but he did spend something like 3 years in Ephesus. The problem with discussing the subject of the Holy Spirit is that the discussion typically gets pushed into one extreme or the other. On the one hand, there have been throughout the history of the church Holy Spirit movements. For example, in the early church, there were the Montanists. And then in the time of Augustine, there were the Donatists. In more recent history, there have been the Quakers and the Irvingites. And then there have been even yet more recent phenomena. And the problem with some of these Holy Spirit movements has been that they tend to become more and more subjective. They tend to set aside the Scripture in order to listen directly to the voice of the Holy Spirit, who then comes to be understood as instructing the church into more and more irrational and sometimes bizarre directions. And there's no objective check on the subjective experience. On the other hand, there is usually then a backlash against the Holy Spirit movement, in which those who fear the excesses of that movement remove the subjective, the experience of grace, remove that entirely from the realm of the subjective and the experiential, and reduce Christianity into a kind of cold formalism of one sort or another. And it may be of interest to you to know that John Calvin is known to history as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that in his handling of the subject of the Holy Spirit, you have that balance between the subjective and the objective. You have with his writings and our whole heritage a middle road between the excesses of the enthusiasts and the deadening formalism of those who become virtually deistic in their understanding of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And what I think we'll find in our passage today is I think you'll find that kind of balance between the two. Yes, the work of the Holy Spirit is of vital and of critical importance. And yet that work of the Holy Spirit is not something that leads into the extreme and into the bizarre and the irrational. Now let's look at a moment at the background. Paul, in verse 1, it says, "And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples." So we're moving now into Ephesus. Ephesus was founded by colonists from Athens in the 11th or 12th centuries B.C. It was the major trade link between Greek, that is here, and Asia Minor, which is here, and all of the landmass that lies behind the coast of Asia Minor on which Ephesus lay. And so all of the trade that went between the two would come through the port at Ephesus. It was a major, thriving, rich coastal community. Over the centuries, however, the soil erosion began to move down into the Castor River and down into the port facility, and it began to fill up with silt. And so it became unusable after a number of centuries. During the time of the apostles, the port was in use, but they were fighting with the problem. And they were on the other side of the height of greatness to which the city of Ephesus had ascended. However, it had another claim to fame in that Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, a multi-breasted fertility god of antiquity that was visited by the thousands by the ancient worshippers of that god, known in Latin as Diana. And so they came by the thousands, bringing their monies, and continued to prop up the economy of Ephesus. The temple of Artemis was 4 times the size of the Acropolis, or rather of the Parthenon in Athens. And it was regarded as one of the 7 wonders of the world. And it's in this context and in this community that Paul comes to minister, and he finds some disciples, it says in verse 1. But very quickly, there's something about these disciples that raises some questions and raising some doubts in the Apostle Paul's mind. Something is missing. And so in verses 2 and 3, he then asks two questions of these disciples that he has encountered. Questions that are designed to indicate whether or not these people, or these disciples as they're called, are genuine Christians. And they provide for us lessons or insights into what it is that constitutes one who is genuinely a Christian. Now let's start with lesson number one. From Paul's questions, we learn, first of all, that a Christian is one who has received the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." All right, what's the whole point of this question? The point of the question is the Apostle Paul senses here that the Spirit is not present in these men's lives. It is possible to discern the presence or the absence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And Paul, having spent some time with them, discerns that something is not there. The gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is absent from these men's lives. And so his question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you, put in parentheses, thought you believed? Because from what Paul can tell, no, they did not receive the Holy Spirit, because there is an absence of fruit. There is an absence of the manifestations of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Where are the gifts? Where are the fruit? Something is wrong. Something is missing in these folks' lives. If one is truly a Christian, one possesses the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is absent. So he wants to know, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? When you came to faith, was there an experience of the Holy Spirit? In other words, the Apostle Paul's point here is that Christianity is inevitably experiential. There is a necessary experiential dimension to the Christian faith, what the old divines called experimental. Experiential, there's an experience that one has. The Holy Spirit then comes into a person's life. When there is genuine faith, the Spirit will be present. He comes into their lives, and he then begins to work changes in their hearts, so that his gifts are manifested, his fruits are manifested. And the Apostle Paul meets them, and inside his own mind, he must have been thinking, something is wrong, something is missing. Now, what kind of things would he have been looking at? Well, go to Galatians 5 and recall to mind the gifts of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We could summarize what these fruit are indicating under several different headings. One has to do with how you treat people. Paul must have seen something's wrong in the way that these disciples, so-called, are treating people. Where is their love? Where is their patience? Where is their kindness? Where is their goodness? These things are missing. I don't see that graciousness in their lives. I don't see that kindness and that goodness. It's not manifest at all. I see harshness. I see a judgmentalism. I see a cruelty and a hardness there. There is not that sweet manifestation of the Spirit's work in their lives. Something is wrong. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? He wants to know. Then I think we can refer generally to an outlook on life. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, whereby one's life comes to be characterized by joy and by peace, where there's a contentedness about one's outlook on life. One is no longer consumed by the priorities of the world or the loves of the world or the things of the world. There's been a transformation in terms of the outlook of that person, so that they are no longer driven in the same way for the fame and the notoriety and the prestige and the power of and the possessions of the world. There's a change that's come over them, so that they are now characterized by joy in their hearts, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. And peace, they're at peace with themselves and at peace with their neighbor and at peace with God. And that settled peacefulness and joy that comes over a true believer was absent from the lives of these individuals. And so the Apostle Paul's question, did you receive the Holy Spirit? You call yourself disciples. You say that you believe. Where is the manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? And then we can think in terms of yet another category. That would be ethical precision. The fruit of the Spirit can be seen in how you treat people, your outlook on life, and then it is manifested in an ethical preciseness. There's a concern to obey God, that the words we speak should be His words, that the actions should be His actions. You're no longer content with sloppy moral behavior. No, there's what? Self-control. There's faithfulness. That's to say that you're true to God's word. Your spirit is under control. You are governed by the Holy Spirit of God so that there's not the outbursts of anger and of rage. So that there's not this excesses in moral behavior. There is instead a passion and a concern and a love for the law of God and obedience to that law. And an ethical precision about following the dictates of that law to the letter precisely in order to please your Heavenly Father. So faithfulness, self-control, and Paul surveys their lives through the contact that he has had with them, and he is saying to himself, where is the love? Where is the joy? Where is the peace? The patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the self-control. Where are these things? They are absent. And so he raises the question, when is it that you received the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? I've known of people who knew the Westminster Confession backwards and forwards. Or even another one who knew the Book of Church Order. And all of the various decrees and items in that book. And yet there was an absence of compassion and of gentleness. There was a lack of love and of joy and of peace that really caused questions to be raised. Where are the fruit? Where are the fruit? Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. If you will know them by their fruit, then the question that Paul is asking of these individuals, as judgmental as it may even seem to us, is where is the fruit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Is He there? Is He present? He cannot be present without bringing about these changes in how you treat people, how you look at life, and the degree of ethical precision that is characteristic of your life. So number one, his first question is implying that a Christian is one who has received the Holy Spirit. And some of the great commentators of recent decades have gone so far to say that the Apostle Paul defines a Christian as one who has the Holy Spirit in his heart. So number one, the Christian is one who has received the Holy Spirit. That's our first lesson. Number two, the Christian is one who believes in Jesus. Now, that might have seemed self-evident, but this is the point to which he is driving. They say, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, there are probably a number of kindred spirits in the church around the world today who would say the same thing. We've never even heard about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is either talked about excessively, it seems, or not at all. Like I said, the pendulum swings from the excess to the complete absence. And so these are those who they say they've not even heard of the Holy Spirit. What do they mean by that? Well, John had taught them about the Holy Spirit. He told them that there was one coming who would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. So these are disciples of John. They knew about that. They knew about Joel's prophecy that we read earlier. So they were not ignorant of the fact of the existence of the Holy Spirit. That's not the point. The point is they had not yet learned about Pentecost. They had not yet learned that the Holy Spirit had come. They're saying, we've not heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We've not heard whether or not the Spirit has yet been given. And so that to Paul means these people have not yet come to believe in Jesus. And so the questions then follow. He says, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. If they're baptized into John's baptism and not in the name of Jesus, they've not received Christian baptism, and the likelihood is that they have a John the Baptist-centered piety. They are perhaps identifying with Christ to some degree, but the focus of their faith is not Jesus, it's John. It's someone else, it's something else. Outside of Jesus, it's John. He is seen as the supreme manifestation of the revelation of God. They say, we were baptized into John's baptism. Paul said, and this I think verifies the point we're making. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. Now that I think proves the point, because what Paul is saying to them is, don't you realize what John himself told you? You have remained focused upon John. Your faith is in him. You are a follower of John, baptized into John. Don't you know what John said? John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. This is what you've missed. You've forgotten about what John said. John did not see him and himself as the termination point for your faith. He said, look to the one who is coming, to Jesus. That's what you've forgotten about. That's what you've missed out on. That's what you failed to recognize and to understand. You have a John the Baptist-centered faith. You must move on past John to Jesus himself. And that's exactly what happens in verses 5 through 7. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I believe we have here a description of their conversion. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. This is their conversion. They are baptized for the first time because they were not converted prior to this. It is explained to them that John was pointing to Jesus, and it was Jesus that they are to believe in. And so they come to believe, and they are baptized, and they receive now, finally, the Holy Spirit. So we want to say a couple of things about this belief in Jesus. It is through belief in Jesus that one receives the Holy Spirit. You notice that what John says, or let me state that again, what John does not say is, having established that you have not received the Holy Spirit, here is my instruction on how the Spirit is received. There's no instruction, there's no method given as to how the Holy Spirit is now to be received. What does Paul tell them to do? Where does Paul direct them? To the Holy Spirit or to Jesus? To Jesus. Gives no instructions about receiving the Spirit. There's no method given. There's no technique that's announced. What he says is that you are lacking faith in Jesus. It is through receiving Jesus, then, that they will receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is received on the basis of faith in Jesus. I believe that's what's implied by what it's saying here. The implication is, if you believe in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's why he asked the question first. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You should have, because when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. So what we're saying really is two things. One, the Holy Spirit is received by faith at conversion. And then negatively, the Holy Spirit is not normally received after conversion or in stages. And I'm going to take it a step further. And the Holy Spirit is not normally received with the gift of tongues. Now, I bring all that up because that's the way this passage is often interpreted. And the way it goes is like this, and you can see the cogency of the argument. The way it is often handled is like this. You see, they say, aha, in verse 1, they're called disciples. These are real believers. But in verse 2, Paul discovers that they've not yet received the Holy Spirit. And then, after some instruction, they receive the Holy Spirit, becoming completed Christians. And that then is taken as a basis, given what happened at Pentecost, that was similar. This is taken as a basis then for maintaining that every Christian should have a two-stage conversion experience. First of all, where you come to believe in Jesus and you're saved. And then secondly, what is sometimes called a baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby you receive the Holy Spirit frequently, if not invariably, along with that, the gift of tongue speaking. Now, I'm saying that that is a misinterpretation of the passage. It's a misinterpretation because these are not Christians. The reason they've not received the Holy Spirit is because they're not believers. And that's the whole point of Paul's instruction. That's why he asked the question, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because when you believe, if you truly believe, you receive the Spirit. And that's why he then gives them instructions in belief, pointing them to Jesus. Believe in him, he says in verse 4. That is, in Jesus. And when they hear the message of the gospel, then by implication, real faith is worked in their heart. And that then leads to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So I see no basis here for arguing that the Holy Spirit is normally received after conversion in some post-conversion experience, or that the Holy Spirit is received in stages, or that the Holy Spirit is accompanied with the supernatural gift of speaking in tongues, leaving aside the whole question that we've dealt with before as to whether or not tongues is a static speech or languages. You know, my position, I think, is that it's languages. Nevertheless, there is a dispensational purpose for the tongue speaking in Ephesus that leads us to believe that this is not a universal phenomena that is to be expected in the life of the church ongoing through the centuries. Why is it that we would say that? Well, there are four Pentecostal manifestations in the book of Acts. Three or four, put it that way. One is Pentecost itself. The second is a maybe Pentecost, which is in Acts 8, the Samaritan Pentecost. Then in Acts 10, there's a Gentile Pentecost. Now, in Acts 19, there is a Baptist, John the Baptist, not the denomination, a John the Baptist, the followers of John the Baptist, Pentecost. Just those four. In each case, the reason for the Pentecostal manifestations is to clarify and to prove for the church that these believers were to be received as full members into the life of the church, that they were in no sense inferior. This was a necessary point. The Samaritans were not to be regarded as inferior. Neither were the Gentiles. Neither were those disciples of John who tarried too long in the faith of John. And so, for the benefit of the whole church, God gave signs that proved that they had received the Holy Spirit. Visible, external signs that they had received the Spirit. But you don't see tongues outside of the apostolic band even at Pentecost. Nor with the conversion of the 2,000. Nor with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Nor with the Apostle Paul. There is no manifestation of tongues at Antioch, or anywhere on the first and second missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Not in Cyprus, not in Salamis, not in Perga, not in Pisidian Antioch, not in Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Lydia at Philippi, the jailer at Philippi do not speak in tongues. There are no tongues at Thessalonica, Berea, or Athens. And there's none mentioned in Acts in Corinth, though later in the epistle to the Corinthians, there is some form of tongue speaking that is manifested there. And so what I believe that the Apostle Paul and what I believe this passage is teaching is that a true Christian is somebody who has received the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has received the Holy Spirit, and you receive it when you believe by faith. In Romans 8, 9, the Apostle Paul makes this absolutely clear when he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Belonging to Christ means that necessarily one has the Holy Spirit. And the reception of the Holy Spirit takes place when one believes. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:2, Paul says it was by faith believing that the Spirit was received, not by works. And we could go on and cite text after text after text in which faith and the Spirit are combined, held together. They were received as one. When you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. It is not a second experience of grace that brings the Spirit into a person's life. If you have not received the Spirit, it is not because you have had an inferior Christian experience. It is because you have not had a Christian experience. That's what he's saying to these disciples of John, and that's what he is saying to us this morning. Don't think that you're just falling short of some higher standard of Christian experience or some higher level of experience. The proof that someone is a Christian is twofold. Number one, do you believe in Jesus? Is Jesus Lord and Savior? The direction to those who lack the Spirit is believe. Do you believe? That is the mark of genuine Christianity. I have personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then along with that, have you received the Holy Spirit? This is the proof. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If you did not receive the Spirit, you did not believe. You did not believe. You are not a Christian. Your experience is inferior in that it is a non-Christian experience, and it must be completed not by an addition to it, but by the real thing, by real faith, by real surrender and trust in Christ. And then you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and that reception of the Spirit will be evidenced by changes in the life. You can tell. That's what he's saying. You can tell when someone's a Christian. Well, how do you tell? It's not because they've got a mark on their head. It's because their character has been affected. Their life has been changed. All those things that we mentioned earlier. The way they treat people is different. If there's no difference, if you're just as harsh and cruel and hard, then where is the fruit of gentleness? Where is the fruit of love? Where is the fruit of kindness and goodness? Looking at Jesus' statements in Matthew chapter 7, he said in verse 16, you will know them by their fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. So them, you will know them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What was missing? Real faith and real fruit. The practice was a practice of lawlessness. No, there was no absence of religious works. Look, prophesying, miracles, casting out demons, all kinds of religiosity going on, all kinds of service going on, all kinds of stuff going on in the context of the church. But there was not the reality of heart change. Are you a real Christian? It will be manifested by belief in Jesus and the personal possession of the Holy Spirit who brings about change in how you treat people. Who brings about change in your concern for precise obedience to the commands of Christ. Brings about change in the outlook upon life. These things that were missing in the life of the disciples of John are the very things that force upon us the requirement that we examine our own hearts and not be like those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not render great service? Did we not do religious things? And about whom he says, you're a worker of iniquity. You're a worker of lawlessness. What's the difference? The Spirit's presence. Is he there in your life? Is God's holy, purifying, and powerful Spirit, the third person of the triune God, has he taken up residence in your heart? Then he will purge like a fire. He will cleanse. He will remove all the dross and all of the filth and begin a process of purifying and cleansing and washing that will take a lifetime but will manifest itself in fruit. Altered priorities, altered ways of treating people, new vigor and concern for the things of God, a love for God and not for the things of the world, a love for my neighbor. The verse comes to mind, who is adequate for these things? Who indeed is adequate for these things? Who indeed measures up? And yet we can't escape the implications, can we? Just because no one measures up? Paul saw a difference. We presume God sees a difference too. And that the fruit that was lacking in the lives of John's disciples might be lacking in our lives as well. And as Jesus said, God will know us by our fruit. Has the Holy Spirit taken up residence? Is he bringing about change in the true believer? There is belief in Jesus. And there is heart change brought about by the work of God's Holy Spirit, such that people can see the difference. They can see that you're a Christian by the way you act, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, your word is a constant challenge to us. And we pray, O God, that none of us would evade at this moment your word to us. And I pray, dear God, that you would show us if we are like Paul, who has been changed, or like the disciples of John, who have not been changed, who have not even heard of the Holy Spirit, that have no experience of his work and power. No, God, I pray that if any of us fall short of that experience of the Spirit, we pray, O God, that you will come mightily upon us even as we speak and not allow even a moment to go by apart from your grace. O God, be patient and long-suffering with us and conquer our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.